Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today and preaching on the aspect of the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the fall of man. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at several passages in chapter 2 and chapter 3 on the subject of the fall of man. And as you're finding your place there in your copy of God's Word, I'm reminded 13 years ago I had the privilege of visiting our brothers and sisters within our missionary work in the country of Russia and the country of Ukraine. And I remember as I was in Ukraine, there is a museum in the city of Kiev that highlights the Chernobyl nuclear disaster. Now, I don't know if you were alive in April of 1987, and if you remember one of the worst nuclear disasters ever recorded in human history, but it was the Chernobyl nuclear disaster that happened on Saturday, April 25th, 1987. And when you go to Kiev, you can visit this museum, and it details and chronicles the event and all that happened with it. And I'll never forget, there was a particular display. It was a television screen. And it was showing you what was going on as the nuclear power plant erupted. And then it was showing you, 12 hours later, the very same city, the very same people. Right outside of the Chernobyl nuclear power plant was a city, Pripyat, I think is the way you pronounce it. It's built upon the Pripyat River, and it was built in the 1970s, specifically for the workers of the Chernobyl nuclear power plant, a city of about 49,000 people. That's about the size of the city I live in, Lufkin, about 49,000 people. And the amazing thing is, when this power plant erupted, these people were told by their government they were not in danger. So you know what they were doing on this particular Saturday in April of 1987? They were going to a brand new theme park that had just opened there in their city of 49,000. They were outside enjoying the beautiful April air, the sunshine. They were taking their children to the park. And you're watching all of this on a video. They had government officials videoing these people in this city going about their business, knowing that this nuclear power plant had erupted hours before, sending the particles of radiation in the air. Radiation was everywhere. Now, I don't know a lot about radiation, but I do know this. The particles they're not tasteable, they are not seeable by the human eye, but when we ingest them, they literally decimate our cells. The very cells that build our life and hold our life together, radiation will pierce through those cells. That's what makes it so deadly. The cell is no longer able to reproduce. It is no longer able to heal itself or protect itself. And so every cell, from the human skin to the hair follicles, begins to fall apart because radiation particles pierce like a knife into each individual cell. And so here these people were enjoying a day and their cells were being decimated. The next scene that you see in the video is the very same people the government was filming on Saturday were lying dead in the street 12 hours later, instantly killed by what they could not taste, smell, touch, or see. Now, as I was thinking about the fall of man, I thought about Chernobyl and I thought about the town of Pripyat and what these people went through. They believed there was absolutely no danger. They couldn't see it. They couldn't smell it. They couldn't touch it. They could not taste it. And that's the way sin is, isn't it? I mean, sin has erupted originally in the garden, the fall of man. And that eruption has gone into all aspects of our life. Has it not? I mean, it's affected our mind. It's affected our emotions. It's affected our will. It's affected even creation. What does Romans 8 tell us? That the creation longs for the release from sin and the effects of sin. All of the universe has been affected by these particles, if you will, of original sin. But yet people are totally oblivious to this, are they not? They live their life as if there were nothing wrong. They deny the existence of original sin. They do not see the danger of original sin. And so they are living their lives completely unaware. But judgment is coming, isn't it? And there will come a day when the effects of sin will come full course. Now, for some, they experience the effect of sin in this life. They experience the fruit of sin. But there are many who are not experiencing the full-blown fruit of sin, but there will come a day when they will experience it in the eternal wrath of God that's poured out in the lake of fire, right? And so you and I, as ministers of the gospel and believers in Christ, have a responsibility to herald the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But in order to herald that good news, people have to understand that the sin that started in the garden is now everywhere. And it is affecting them. And it is killing them, whether they can taste it or see it or touch it or smell it. And to understand that sin and to preach on that sin so that we may see people converted by the grace of God, we have to understand the fall, do we not? We have to understand where it started in the human race. And that is where Genesis chapter 2 comes in. As we look in verses 15 through 17 first, we want to examine the fall, the disaster, the greatest disaster in human history, the fall of man into sin. There are three things that I want you to see this morning as we discover the fall of man. I want you to see first that the fall is due to man breaking the command of God. The command of God. That is the first thing. The second thing is that because man broke that command, there is now a curse of sin. And the third thing is because the command was broken and the curse was released, there are consequences. There are consequences for the fall of mankind into sin. Now see, I'm a good Baptist pastor. I alliterated that, right? So we're going to look at all three of those C's. We're going to look at the command and the curse and the consequence. Now let's first look at the command that we find starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Now what is the command of God? Well, the command that God gave the first man, Adam, has two aspects. First, it has a purpose. God had a purpose for man, and that purpose reveals the law of God that is given. You see the purpose, and you see the law, which is under the umbrella of the command located in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Let's read it together. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden," verse 17, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, in those verses, we see the purpose and we see the law of God. First, let's look at the purpose. We miss this so often when we talk about the command that Adam broke. But originally, God had an intention, a command that he was going to give on purpose. And notice in verse 15, the purpose of man in the garden is to do two things. He is to work and he is to keep the garden. Do you see that? There it is. The Lord God said, placed him in the garden. And he said, you are to work it and you are to keep it. Now, the Garden of Eden, we are told in Genesis chapter 2, is a specific place on earth. It is located in the east. It is between four rivers. The author, Moses, or J-E-P-D, whichever you prefer. I'm just kidding. Moses. The author Moses. Right? For all of you that are in Old Testament, that Wellhouse and stuff, you know, we got to use that. And I never can use it at church, so at least you'll get a kick out of that. But we know Moses is the author of Genesis. And so the author Moses, He tells us that Eden is a specific sanctuary located in a specific place of planet Earth. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because continually through Scripture, what we read is that God always has a specific dwelling place with man. Whether it is Eden, this specific place where he will dwell with Adam, or whether it is the tent of meeting where he will dwell with Moses, or whether it is the temple where he will dwell with Solomon, or whether it is the body that becomes the temple of the living God, there is always a dwelling place for God. In the book of Revelation, we learn that the heavens will merge with the new earth, and there will be in that merger a dwelling place, a temple. We read in the book of Hebrews that all that God commanded Moses was to be a copy of the real temple, the real dwelling place of God. The tabernacle is not arbitrary. The directions for the tent of meeting are not haphazard. God is saying this is an example, a copy, a shadow of the real dwelling place of God. So here God has a dwelling place. It is the garden. It is a specific place where he will walk with man. And he tells man, you are to work and to keep. Now, I know we have our Hebrew scholars, so I'm going to attempt in the worst possible fashion. I have enough Hebrew to make me dangerous, so let me give you a little Hebrew, okay? The first word, which is to work, is the Hebrew word avad. And I'm probably mispronouncing that, but Brother David knows I was never that great in Hebrew in our Masters of Divinity program together. And so we have the Hebrew word avad that is there. And that is the word that means to build, to plant, to cultivate. Now, Adam was to build and to plant and to cultivate the garden of God. And this fulfills God's original design for Adam. When he said be fruitful and multiply, he was not only talking about having children. He was talking about having children. That is absolutely true. But to be fruitful and multiply for man meant not only having children to populate the earth, but working in keeping the garden of God where God would dwell with man. And so Adam was to cultivate and to work. And men, are we not built that way today? I mean, do we not get satisfaction from our labor? You know, if you have a specific skill, you're good at woodworking or you're good at farming. Maybe you're like Dr. Johnson and you grew up on the farm, you know, and you learned everything from cows and chickens and pigs, right? As he says in his book. And maybe you're like Dr. Johnson and you know that skill. That is a skill. And doesn't it bring pleasure to you when you go and you work whatever garden God has placed you in life? It's a satisfaction and a joy. And men get that satisfaction in working what God has given to man. Adam was to work. And in doing that, he would fulfill God's original intent of being fruitful and multiplying. But notice the second Hebrew word there, shemar, which is he was to keep. Now, what was Adam to keep? What does that word mean? Well, the word literally means to protect, to fight, to defend. Now, what would Adam, the first man, need to protect and fight and defend in the garden of God? Can you guess? He was to protect and to fight and to defend. He was to work and cultivate on two specific things. The command that God had given him, but also the woman that God was about to create for him. That was Adam's job. Now, this is very significant. He is to work and he is to keep. And men, we are still called to work and to keep, right? We are to cultivate our wives and our families. We are to protect our families. Now, did Adam do that? Did he work and did he keep? Was he faithful to the purpose that God had given him? You could say here that this is the purpose-driven Garden of Eden. Someone call Rick Warren. We have the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life, and now we have the purpose-driven garden, right? And this is the purpose-driven garden. But Adam was to have a purpose here. And we remember that purpose in places like the Westminster Confession of Faith that says that the chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Man was made in the image of God. And that is why God was so particular to tell man, never make a graven image of me. Why was man never to make a graven image of God? Because man was the image of God. And to make any other image was to distort what God had already made in His image. And Adam was to take the image of God and glorify God by working and keeping the garden. By working and keeping the wife that God was about to give. And I think it's very significant that as you look here in Genesis chapter 2, it is not until God has given this purpose and command to Adam in verse 18, then we read, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So you see, the purpose was given before the woman. And God had every intention that man was to do this, to work and to keep. So immediately we see, as we see the story unfolding, Adam is not going to be able to fulfill the purpose, which is to glorify God because he is in the image of God by working and keeping the garden. But secondly, we see in the text that Adam also breaks the one law that God gives him. Now, later in the Old Testament, there will be 635 laws. But at this point, there is one divinely revealed law that Adam must keep. And I want you to notice that God speaks the law to Adam, not Adam and Eve. And this, too, is significant. Now, notice in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat surely of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that command is given to the man. The text even says, given to the man, Adam, lest we understand. Now this command again was given before the creation of the woman. And I want you to see how Adam, I think, specifically broke the purpose of God and the law of God in one swift stroke. He broke the purpose of God for his life, working and keeping, and the law of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by allowing his wife to be deceived. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Hebrew in verses 1 through 5 in the personal pronoun you is always in the plural. Now, why is Satan addressing you in Genesis 1 through 5 in the plural? Because they are there together. And if you doubt that, you can go down to verse 6, the latter half. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And if you still doubt that, then you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this verse will make absolutely no sense unless Adam was indeed standing with his wife the entire time the tempter was bringing the temptation. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, Paul the apostle says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now it's significant that Paul lists that fact first. But notice he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, feminists will take that verse and say, you see, they're downing women, but that is not what that means at all. The reason the woman was deceived is because God gave the verbal command to Adam. Eve had not been created yet. And Adam stood by her in the garden while the tempter tempted her. And Adam kept his mouth shut and was a passive man and allowed his wife to hear the defamation of the command and the word of God and said nothing. And if you doubt that further, you go to Romans chapter 5, where the blame is not on Eve. She was deceived. Deceived by not only the tempter, but her husband. And in Romans chapter 5, the blame is placed on Adam alone. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, not a man and woman, one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. You see, he disobeyed the purpose of God to work and keep, and he disobeyed the one law that God had given him, and he allowed his wife to be deceived, silently standing next to her as the tempter was tempting and distorting and misusing the precious word of God. Now, this is the breaking of the command that Adam incurred. Do you see it? I mean, do you see it there in the text? Do you see what he's done? You see how heinous this is. And so we have to ask ourselves even this question today. What God has given me, am I working and keeping it faithfully? Men, I want to ask you that question about your families. I want to ask you that question about the church, the field in which God gives you. I want to ask you that question about your heart, the dwelling place of God. Are you working and keeping it and obeying the commands of God? Or are you passively allowing sin to have dominion over you? Are you passively allowing your families to walk in unrighteousness? And are you following in the footsteps of your earthly father, Adam? It's a good question, isn't it? So we have the command that Adam broke. Let's look secondly at the curse. Because he broke the command, the scripture tells us that immediately a curse was formed. And the curse is really due to two aspects as well. It's due to the distrust first of God's character. Now let's go back to 2:16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now let me ask you a question. Why does God not want them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why? Now have you ever asked yourself that question? Now there's many people who are secular and they do not believe in the authority of Scripture, and it is at this point that they dismiss the Genesis account. Because they say to themselves, you see, this is nothing more than pagan mythology. The God that is described by the author of Genesis, and they would say J-E-P or D, is a God who is trivial. He's like the gods of the Roman mythology, or the gods of the Greek mythology, or the gods of the pantheon, or the polytheism that surrounded the Jewish culture. And here's why God is that way represented in the book of Genesis. Because he fears that man will know a knowledge that is reserved for the divine right. So pagans will look at this and say this is myth, because God is afraid that if man attains to this knowledge, man will reach a higher state of being and man will know what God knows. But that can't be what this means. Not if we accept the authority of Scripture, can it? God is not afraid of man. And I mean, we know that most importantly because after man eats of the fruit, God is not the one who hides. Man is the one who hides, right? Man is the one who covers himself. So it is not God who is afraid that man will ascend to these heights. But why, again, we must ask the question, would God tell them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, we might be tempted to say, well, because the knowledge of good and evil was not a good thing. But that too would be wrong. Because consistently in the scripture, we read in places like Deuteronomy 1:39 and Isaiah chapter 17, 14 and 15 and 2 Samuel. Over and over again, this idea is made that those who understand and discern between good and evil have reached maturity. A child is someone who cannot understand the difference, the discernment between good and evil. So we cannot accept that as an answer either, can we? That God did not want them to know this because it would be a bad thing to know the knowledge of good and evil. And we know also from Genesis 3:6 that the tree itself was good. Look in Genesis 3:6. Notice how the author Moses describes the tree that Eve is tempted with. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now the Hebrew word there for to make one wise is insight. You see, when you read this, did you catch that? There in Genesis 3:6, the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was a way to gain insight. Now we know from Psalm 84:11, the Lord, God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if the tree is indeed good as Moses says it is, then we can't accept the idea that somehow attaining to this knowledge of good and evil would be a bad thing, culpable. Okay? It is maturity to gain this knowledge. But the problem is that Adam chose to disobey the command of God. And while God was going to give Adam this knowledge, I believe, Adam chose to distrust the character of God. Now you see, Adam chose the idea of good and evil, and he chose it not from experience. He wanted to experience it. You see, I believe that God was going to allow Adam to know the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam chose to know it from the vantage point of evil, and God wanted him to know it from the vantage point of good. And the tree itself was a test, a probation tree, as the Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss said in his classic work, Biblical Theology. It was a probation tree. It was a sacrament, so to speak, that God was going to use to allow man to understand the knowledge of good and evil. But He was wanting man, His creation, His image, to understand it from the vantage point of good, whereas Adam chose to understand it from the vantage point of evil. And that in itself was an absolute distrust of the character of God that Adam walked with, talked with in the cool of the garden and the end of the day. He chose evil over God. And that's what made it such a curse and so heinous. Now, you know, I can know drunkenness, and I don't have to be a drunk to know drunkenness, right? I mean, I have a family member who has struggled with drunkenness for many, many years of his life. By God's grace, he is right now walking in truth. But what if this family member said to me, "Well, you can't understand drunkenness until you're drunk. Until you vomited on yourself and put yourself in a car accident and laid out on a railroad track in the middle of nowhere, not knowing what your name is or where you are or who you are, you do not understand drunkenness." Now, is that true? No. No, there's an ancient Chinese proverb. I don't know if it's really Chinese, but it sounds good in a fortune cookie. And it says this. It says, "A wise man observes other people to learn. A fool has to experience it for himself." Now, there's two ways to know drunkenness. You can become a drunk to know drunkenness. Or you can watch the effects of that evil from a distance. Now, do you see how Adam was supposed to know evil? Not by experiencing evil, not by becoming evil, but by seeing it at a distance in relationship, in comparison to the good. But he totally chose to ignore that. And he chose to become, as my example so poorly illustrates, a drunkard. To live that life. And that makes absolutely no sense, does it? That would be like saying you have no idea what a wreck is until you've put your head under the tire of a semi. I don't have to do that to understand that wrecks are bad. To understand that I don't want to be in one. To understand that it can take someone's life. I can see that from a distance and compare with the better thing, which is not having a wreck at all. Or the better thing, which is not being a drunkard. And so that's what the Lord God, I think, was trying to teach Adam. But he failed. And the reward for that passing of that test, that probation in the garden, I believe was the tree of life. Now I say that because elsewhere in Scripture, specifically the book of Revelation, we read in Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Adam did not overcome. The second Adam will allow us to overcome, right? And we will be able to eat of the tree of eternal life that is in the paradise of God. I think in Revelation 22:2, the very last chapter, the water and the tree are mentioned again. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That means we're going to be eating those leaves. I don't know if that's literal or figurative, and I'll let your theology work that all out. But the fruit of that tree, the fruit of that tree will heal the nations. The tree of life is again brought up in the book of Revelation twice to remind us we will eat of it. And so God's original intent was to allow Adam to obey the one command, and the reward was to eat of that tree, and Adam would have ascended, yes, higher, but not in competition with God, in a deeper, firmer relationship with Almighty God. And so we see the curse was broken out upon man. And we see that Eve is already being deceived in Genesis 3:2. She adds to God's command, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the garden, neither shall you touch it." God never said you are not to touch it, but she adds that. She adds that prohibition on the command, and she betrays in her heart that she's already doubting the goodness of God, the character of God, and His wisdom. Well, let's look at thirdly the consequence of the fall. We see the command that Adam broke, the purpose and the law. We see the curse that was put upon Adam because he distrusted the character of God. And he distrusted the goodness of God. And now we come to see very quickly the consequences of the fall. And we see these consequences played out mainly in chapter 3, in verses 7, 10, and 23. First, there was the consequence of shame. It says, "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now that is very significant. The very part of the human body that is responsible for the transference of reproduction, they cover. Why do they cover that? Because they are ashamed and they know that now their loins have been tainted with sin, and any reproduction of their race will be tainted with sin. And so in shame, they cover themselves at the very place of reproduction, knowing that their seed has been tainted and damaged, and that all those who are now born in iniquity. But secondly, not only do they have shame, we see that they have a lack of repentance. 3:10. Notice the lack of repentance in Adam. "Because I was naked, I hid myself." That's not true. Right before, he was naked and he had no shame. But now he lies. Instead of saying, "I ate of the tree, I disobeyed your command, I repent of my sin," he lies. And he says, "Because I was naked, I hid myself." There is a lack of repentance. This is a consequence. You see, now he has shame for his procreation abilities. He has a lack of repentance. And finally, he has an expulsion from the presence of God. Remember, I told you at the beginning that Eden is that paradise of God, that sanctuary where God would walk and dwell with man at that specific place in creation. But we read in verse 3:23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him from the garden." He was expelled from the presence of God, from the privilege of the dwelling place of God. I think about Moses in Exodus 33. Right after the golden calf had been invented by the people of Israel, and Moses comes down, God says, "My presence will not guide you into the promised land. I will send" what? "An angel to take you." But what does Moses say when God offers the angel and not God's physical Shekinah presence? Moses says, "If you will not go with us, I do not want to go." Because if your presence is not with us, I cannot stand it. When the presence of God is absent, the very purpose of man is lacking. What is hell? Hell is the absence of the presence of God. Now we know God is immanent and transcendent and that He's everywhere. And if we go down into the depths of Sheol, He's there. That's Psalm 139. But in a great sense, the dwelling of God with man, the communication, the revelation, the sweet fellowship is broken off. And because man no longer is able to dwell with God, he is separated from his God. And that is the ultimate pain of hell, is it not? Hell will not be hell because of Satan being there. It will not be hell because of darkness or eternal anguish. Those factors will be present. But hell will be present because there the wrath of God will be poured out on unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the wrath of God will be poured out, and the peace of God and the presence of God and the love of God will not be known. And so to be in the presence of God is a glorious and wonderful dwelling that Moses wanted and we long for in our hearts. And it is beautiful that even though the command was broken and the curse was given and the consequences of the fall happened, I want to tell you in closing that God does not leave us there. Now we must know these things and we must preach these things because again, the radioactivity of sin has broken forth all around us and people are being destroyed. And we have the cure. We have the cure, and it is in the gospel. And we learn in Romans chapter 5 that a second Adam came who is Christ. And he reverses the effects of the command and the curse and the consequences. Listen to how he reverses each one. The scripture tells us that first in John 14:10, Jesus obeyed the commands of his Father. Where Adam failed to obey, Christ obeyed. Isn't that wonderful? He said, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus said, "I do nothing without the authority of the Father." Jesus was completely obeying the commands of God. And the beauty of salvation is not only that Christ died, but that Christ lived perfectly every law of God. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And so you see, he obeys the commands that Adam could not obey. And secondly, where Adam experienced the curse, what does Jesus become for us? A curse. Right? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see it? You see him obeying the commands and breaking the curse? And finally, he breaks the consequences, does he not? He breaks the consequences of the fall. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. The consequences no longer apply. And that is the answer to a world that is falling apart. Is yes, there is a problem. But God through Christ Jesus, the second Adam, has solved our dilemma and given us hope. Amen, brothers and sisters. That's a good message, isn't it? That's a good message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ our Savior has kept the commands and broken the curse and taken for us the consequences of Adam. May we rejoice in that and go forth with that good news. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Dr. Holmes.